Our whole purpose this hour has been to exalt our Lord. Our prayer all week is that you who might be like Hal, still searching for him, that somehow something we might do in a song or a prayer could be that moment here that he found at 8 o'clock on December 30th, where suddenly the God you've heard about all your life becomes real and relevant to where you are. We're not here to exalt ourselves or put on a show. Our real delight and hope is that everyone who's attended here today will feel that for reasons we can't explain, when we came together as a group of God's people, we met the Lord in our midst and things are different because we were here. Particularly those of you who are running on empty. If you've been there, that title speaks for itself. You've turned the crank all week long. You've dragged yourself here and dragged yourself there. You keep going, but you don't know how, and sometimes you don't know why. And if you're a Christian, you're really, really bugged because you want to tell the Lord, it wasn't meant to be this way. But you don't feel you can do anything about it. In these next few moments, I hope that you'll understand God can help you do something about it. So they won't be Christians in Silicon Valley doing more and enjoying it less or running on empty. But we're going to find that victory that our Lord promised if we want to pay the price of finding it. With those thoughts, let's go to our Lord in prayer. Lord, you showed us by example that you can do an awfully big job, even saving the world in 3 years. And you can do it without exhaustion, without burnout, without having your joy squeezed out of you. And today, we'd like to know your secret, we who follow you. Show us, O Lord, how we can get our fuel gauge off of empty and up to full. Show us how we can avoid burnout, how we can make time to live in the midst of making a life. And for all these reasons, we ask your blessing now upon this scripture as we study it. For Jesus' sake, amen. This being part two of last week's sermon, I want to remind you that last week we talked about the Mary syndrome versus the Martha syndrome, as we called them. Remember, Mary was the unorganized sister who made time for people, sort of was spontaneous and did what she did. She always did her term papers last and late and seemed to always put a little bit of fun and things she wanted to do ahead of the responsible thing to do. And it was Mary who, on the last night before Jesus was betrayed and died, that just recklessly put a whole pound of perfume on his feet and wiped them with her hair. In contrast, we have Martha. Martha, her sister, represents type A Christians who are overcommitted, doing more and enjoying it less, and who in the process are drying up inside. They don't really have time for people, don't have time to do what they want to do, and they get more bitter about it every day. Last week I discovered we have many Marthas in this church. I did not hear from one Mary. Maybe that was just because you're Mary and you didn't need to call me and you're too unorganized to care. But I know we have lots of Marthas. I want to recommend a book to you, Gordon MacDonald's new book, Restoring Your Spiritual Passion. And he says this about what I'm calling the Martha syndrome. That's my term, not his. Increasing fatigue, exhaustion, weariness, loss of passion. There may be physical sickness, a bitter spirit, and finally a crisis moment when one simply quits. Now, if those feelings sound a little bit familiar, we want to continue allowing Scripture to speak to us who feel our schedules are out of control, to us who feel tired most of the time, but a tiredness that physical at rest and days off do not seem to relieve. It's scary to be tired, and when you get away for a short time or go to bed and wake up in the morning, the tiredness isn't gone. Have you ever thought about Jesus, the other character in this text we didn't study last week? Jesus, who carried the responsibility of saving the world on his shoulders, and he had to do it in 3 years. He had to recruit a team, he had to train them, and get them ready to launch the greatest campaign in history. And he did it without ever speaking of being tired, never spoke of being exhausted, never gave the impression of being in a hurry, and burnout wasn't even heard of. If we could discover his secret for maintaining balance in the midst of stress, I believe we found a very relevant thing from Jesus that has to do with this life and not only with what he can do for us in the life to come. There's a first secret. Jesus was a genius at knowing when to take a break. Much to the dismay of his disciples, just when the crowds were greatest in number, Jesus would withdraw to the mountains and spend a night in prayer. That's sort of like the president of one of our Silicon Valley companies. He's chugged through to get this company going for years. Just when sales are about to boom, the company is humming, and it's requiring more of his time and energy, he decides to start taking all these breaks and not show up. You can imagine what the board of directors or whatever else companies run on feel when suddenly their president seems distracted from the main business of the company. That's what the disciples must have felt when they've said to Jesus, "You've worked like mad to get these crowds here. Now that you've got them, you walk away. What's going on?" Listen to Luke describe his behavior. Luke 5:15. "And great multitudes gathered to hear and be healed of their infirmities. But he withdrew to the wilderness and prayed." We don't often pick up on these subtleties in Scripture that aren't so subtle in today's preaching. These moments of retreat are not just isolated, they're scattered throughout his 3 years of ministry. Gordon MacDonald helps us understand why Jesus and why you and I need short breaks. He's quoting a lady who wrote 52 years ago about colonial Africa. In the deep jungles of Africa, a traveler was making a long trek. Coolies had been engaged from a tribe to carry the loads. The first day, they marched rapidly and went far. The traveler had high hopes of a speedy journey. But the second morning, these jungle tribesmen refused to move. For some strange reason, they just sat and rested. On inquiry to the reason why this strange behavior was happening, the traveler was informed that they had gone too fast the first day and that they were now waiting for their souls to catch up with their bodies. They were now waiting for their souls to catch up with their bodies. I can't think of a better description of the Martha syndrome than our bodies getting ahead of our souls. Now, here was the conclusion made by the author 52 years ago. This whirling, rushing life which so many of us live does for us what that first march did for those poor jungle tribesmen. The difference? They knew what they needed to restore life's balance. Too often, we do not. I believe we've really hit a core central nerve of why we're tired. You and I have not been trained. We've lost the capacity to maintain balance in our life. And Jesus is showing us today that there's power and divine wisdom in taking short breaks for prayer, for simple quiet, for just getting away from people and thinking. Such times can be nothing more than a noon walk in the midst of a peak day, or an afternoon drive to the beach, or lunch with a mate or a friend. Something that breaks our addiction to this pressure and stress. Jesus took them often. And remember, he only had 3 years to do a job of saving the world. He did not have jet planes to hop back and forth to the cities. He walked everywhere he went, did not even have an automobile, had nothing with which to mechanically help him or electronically help him get the job done. And he still had time for breaks. Now, there's a second part of this first point, part two. And that is that Jesus not only took frequent breaks at peak periods, he was a Jew, remember, and he also took a Sabbath, which meant one day out of seven, Jesus stopped completely. I believe one of the most neglected of the Ten Commandments is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In creating the world, God modeled the necessity of taking one day in seven for rest. And we have forgotten that as the American people at our peril. Observing Sabbath rest is God's plan whereby we restore balance between our body and our souls. Turn to Hebrews if you're following me in Scripture and listen to what the writer of Hebrews says to New Testament Christians who think sometimes we're beyond the necessity of keeping the Sabbath. "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever enters God's rest also ceases from his labors as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. The word strive here could mean prioritize, work toward, do everything in your power to achieve. One day in seven set apart. You know, I have a theory that God asks us to share 10% of our income so that we won't become addicted to money, which is one of the most addictive forces in today's world. I also believe that he asks us to give one day in seven to rest so we won't become addicted to work. And workaholism is one of the great addictions in America today. God himself, after he created the world, took one day in seven to rest. That model of the Sabbath has been in the very network of creation itself. Now, when I was a boy, we did have a concept of Sunday. Everything shut down, and I wouldn't have made a good Old Testament a Jew in terms of how that Sabbath had to be observed, because you couldn't take more than 300 steps, and basically you just sat. That'd drive me up the wall. Happily, Jesus came and reinterpreted that law of saying that the Sabbath wasn't made for men, but men were made for the Sabbath. I got that just backwards. All I'm trying to say is the Sabbath is for us. It isn't something we're worshiping and serving. It's something there to serve us. Now, what does that mean? Well, Jesus took great pleasure in driving his critics crazy by doing strange things on the Sabbath. I would say that the best definition of a Sabbath is it's a day set apart. The Sabbath day to be holy means set apart, different. And on the Sabbath, you do what you want to do that you can't do in the other 6 days a week because you're too busy. Now, let me trace this down a little bit. Have you ever been a little depressed about your schedule and a little depressed because you're running on empty? And do you ever have these feelings run through your head? Here I am working all the time, and life's passing me by, and all I do is rush, and I have this whole list of things over here that I really want to do. But because I'm doing all these things, I can't do the things I really want to do, and that makes me depressed. And so the cycle continues where we almost are kept from doing life because we're so addicted to activity and we feel helpless to help ourselves. The good news of this text is that God's remedy is I've given you one day in seven. And on that day, you can do all the things you can't do and get mad about during the week. But the problem is you disobey me. I don't think too many of us would stand and boldly proclaim that we have stolen this week or committed adultery or had other gods before our God. But do you realize along with those other 10 commandments is this commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And most of us don't even flinch when we violate it totally. There are many of you that haven't taken an hour, much less a day, set apart to do what you want to do. And then you wonder why you're tired and why your body is way in one direction and your soul is trying to catch up and it can't. If I was preaching on one of the big sins of the Ten Commandments, you'd all be shaking your head and say, yeah, boy, we ought to obey it. And yeah, it's right when you get a punishment for it. But are we plugged in to hear that we're punishing ourselves by violating Sabbath rest? And the best thing that God gave me regarding this sermon to help us is to point up that Jesus says, set a day apart, make it a day of refreshment, do what you want to do. It should include, I believe, from our Lord's model, some prayer, some quiet, and some worship. But it also ought to be doing the things that God puts you on this world to enjoy, that you're allowing work and stress and harried schedules to prevent you from doing. But when you get angry and depressed, don't blame God. Don't blame your schedule. We have to blame ourselves. We're the ones making choices. We're the ones setting our priorities. We're the ones ignoring the counsel of God saying, it won't work if you don't take one day in seven. Well, Jesus not only took short breaks at peak moments in his schedule and as a good Jew observed the Sabbath, he also did another thing that helped him from burning out. He chose a safe place. That's subtly implied in our text. He chose the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, where he could kick back, relax, and escape the pressures and the crowds. It was a place where schedules and people couldn't touch him. Do you ever think of Jesus laid back with his feet up on the table, kind of just chatting with his friends? I don't often have that picture painted of Jesus. But if you really think about it, when he wasn't preaching and working, he was walking between towns. And what do you do when you walk? Well, you smell a few flowers and you enjoy your friends on the walk. And there's many places in the New Testament where it says there he was in his safe house, his safe place, Mary and Martha, and they were eating, and people were sitting at his feet, and they were just having fun, maybe by the fire. Strange that we never paint that picture of Jesus. And yet he chose a safe place because he, the Son of God, needed it to do what he had to do in 3 years, which otherwise would have been impossible. I suggest you and I need such places to which we can go when our souls are weary. Safe places where the pressures of normal life can't touch us. A place where our energy is restored. Places that provide us new glimpses of God's greatness and his adequacy. And above all, it's a place where we discover new hope and courage so we can go back into the battle. Safe places can be anywhere, and they don't have to cost you money. Med and I have some safe places. We just went to one Friday in a very short period. We hopped over to Half Moon Bay. I'm still a beach freak. There is nothing that restores my soul like a 30-minute drive over to Half Moon Bay and take a walk along that beach. You can be wrung out. You can feel you can't go one more hour doing what you're doing. Go over there and breathe some air. Catch a new glimpse of God's greatness. Have a good lunch at Catch Joanne's or whatever else you enjoy. And in 2.5 hours, you can have a break in the midst of a schedule that's crushing you. And you can get all renewed and you feel safe to go back to the battle again. Then there's other places that we've chosen for longer periods. I love the desert. And Lake Tahoe is just my very favorite spot, I guess, in the world. And it's those places that we found where we go and make time to refresh ourselves so our bodies can catch up with our souls. Now, you could be saying, gee, Gerber, that's great, you're a preacher, and the only thing you have to do is preach on Sunday, and always wondered what you did in between Sundays. Let me tell you, I think we could match schedule for schedule with anybody here. But I could use the excuse, I'm not just working for a company, I'm working for God and I'm saving souls. How can I take off? My excuse is because Jesus did. And that there really is no excuse for not taking breaks, not finding safe places, except ourselves and our addiction to work and to schedule. No alcoholic, until he's treated, will admit he has a problem. And no workaholic, no person addicted to schedule will admit a problem. And I'll tell you how you might tell if you have one. If what I just told you sounded like wishful thinking and said, fine for you, but you don't know where I'm at, I'm suggesting you need a form of AA help. It would be the form of the Lord helping you understand that unless you take a break and unless you find a safe place, you're going to cough and sputter, and your fuel tank one day will read so empty you'll stop. Now, we said a safe place can be anywhere. The psalmist described a safe place. The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters, and he restores my soul. Or in the 90th, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, who abides in the shadow of the Almighty, will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my safe place, my God in whom I trust. I wish for you a safe place. And if that's strange talk, I'm glad. That means this is a new insight today from Jesus that you can use in a practical way to get your gauge off empty. Gordon MacDonald says this about safe places. People who create safe places with regularity do not have to worry about weariness. Or when it comes, a visit to the safe place dispels it. Those who are constantly weary are those who think they can always move forward with no pauses, that they can relentlessly achieve with no rests at the safe places. I think so often We've identified Jesus with dying on the cross for us and teaching us all this doctrine and teaching us how to get to heaven that we also forgot he came here to teach us how to live now in this world. And this is a model we neglect at our peril. Well, a final tool Jesus used for avoiding running on empty were his safe friends. Out of the multitudes, Jesus chose 12. And then out of the 12, he chose 3, Peter, James, and John. And those were his intimate friends. He spent special time. He would leave the 12 and go with the 3, and somehow in an inner communion, they'd share their souls. But he also had Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Those were his friends, the Bible says. What is a safe friend? I would say a safe friend are those with whom we feel comfortable. Persons who have no agenda but to love and to support, encourage, and accept us as we are, who never criticize or judge. My safe friends I like to picture as a great big Snoopy. And I can just, when I need to go to them, I lift up their ear and they sit there with all this understanding and they don't bite and they're always patient and they just listen. And I don't mean to be crude, but I think every Christian needs a Snoopy, at least one. Someone who loves you enough just to listen, and you can just dump on them. And you just know that where the crowd will eat you up, you can go to that person and put your head on their shoulder, real or for emotionally, and just say, this is how it is, and this is how I feel, and I don't need any input. Would you just listen? I describe a safe friend like this. Oh, the comfort, the inexpressible comfort of feeling safe with a person, having neither to weigh thoughts nor measure words, but pouring them all right out, just as they are, chaff and grain together, certain that a faithful hand will take and sift them. Keep what is worth keeping, and with a breath of kindness, blow the rest away. Now, it takes time to make a safe friend, and it's scary because you have to be vulnerable. If we lock ourselves up so in our self-sufficiency, lock ourselves so much up in work that becomes an excuse for not having a safe friend. I believe we have missed one of God's special tools for delivering us from the Martha syndrome. You've been hearing me say this for 13 years, and I'll go saying it for 13 more. Worship isn't enough. This is the crowd, and we feed you here. But if you're going to be whole in Christ, I believe you have to get into another size group where you can be known by name. And our ultimate goal for all of you, as we tell our new members, is for you to make at least 6 friends in this church who are your Peter, James, and John, Martha, and Lazarus. Safe friends that you know you can go to at 2:00 in the morning. People who know all about you and love you just the same. People who aren't your judge, aren't your critics, they're just your friends. You have to spend time with those people. You have to cultivate them. You have to prioritize. But at some point in our life, when are we going to decide that there are things more important in this world than business success and money and achieving? Jesus modeled that the most important reason we're here is to relate to God and relate to each other, and we're forgetting that, and that's why we have life, but we're missing it with a capital L, and that's why I do not think Silicon Valley, although it's the most heavily educated and perhaps the wealthiest spot on earth, our happiness quotient is nowhere near so many other areas where people have so much less. I feel one of the cutting edges of this church, people, is we are at a place where we're beginning to hear a message like this and we can do something about it. And that's what it means for Jesus to bring life, not only eternal life, but a quality of life now, so that when we speak of eternal life, that's not bad news. As I've said so often, who wants to extend the miserable existence a lot of people have into eternity? But if you can find life now, then it's exciting that maybe that can go on forever. And part of the clue here comes from finding still times and safe places and safe friends. And if we don't have them, we might think we're rich, but we're really not. We're very, very poor. I trust in 87, we're going to decide we want to win this battle of doing more and enjoying it less. I'd like to think this is the year that we are fed up with being tired all the time and seeing our spiritual fuel gauge read on empty. And you're going to have to do more than simply read your Bible and go to classes, I think we're going to have to hear the message from Jesus that we're going to have to aggressively find some still time, aggressively find a safe place, and aggressively seek some safe friends. And then I believe that gauge might start to move toward the full. Someone sent me this thought last week from J.M. McCracken. In some ways, the new year will be no different from the old and the passing one. Examples: God still loves you. His mercy and tenderness are as always new every morning. He offers rest in a harried world. His paths are brimming with strength and courage. He's got great ideas for you and wants to ever be your encourager. The difference this year might be what we do with it, whether or not we stand indifferently to his beckoning or welcome the Lord and his goodness. And then it closes. This tape will not destruct in 5 seconds. It's a standing offer. And so is this message. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Don't spiritualize that text. We Silicon Valleyites need that rest right now, so we won't have to get that eternal rest too soon. And to his name be the glory. Amen.